Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Open the eyes of our heart, Lord. Not just our visible eyes and ears, but our spiritual understanding to receive your word and your truth, which Jesus said can set us free. So we are grateful today that we do not have to depend upon ourselves to understand that, but that we have your Holy Spirit to guide us. And so we ask for his guidance and direction today in your word and its application in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts 24, we looked at last week. Paul's on trial before Governor Felix. Acts 25, we're going to look at today. Paul's before a new governor. His name's Festus. Chapter 24, the Jews have brought a number of accusations against Paul, and the entire chapter was about that event. And it was easily divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 9 were the accusations of the Jews. Verses 10 through 21 was Paul's defense. And verse 22 through 27 is Felix's response. We just looked at the first two sections last week. The Jews' accusation, verses 1 through 9, there were three of them. If you remember, sedition, he's trying to rebel against Rome. Sectarianism, he's trying to start a church that Rome hasn't established or a religion that Rome hasn't established. And sacrilege, he is defiling the temple. To those accusations, Paul gives his own defense, if you remember, in verses 10 through 21. And he makes a defense for each of those three accusations in the order that they accused him of. And his main defense was this: you don't have any proof. You don't have any witnesses. So really, the charges were bogus. And we know what Felix should have ruled on that. Well, today we want to look at Felix's response. And I want to connect that with chapter 25, which is another trial for Paul before Governor Festus. So our passage today really runs from verse 22 of chapter 24 through chapter 25, verse 12. And I want to approach this a little differently this morning. I want to approach it by looking at four different participants in these two trials. And I want to look at their actions. So we're going to look at Felix, the Jews, Festus, and Paul. And each of them will be a model of something for us today. All right? So let's begin with Felix. Felix is a model of procrastination. He's a model of procrastination. Paul's done with his defense, and Felix is now going to respond to the accusations, and he's also going to respond to Paul. And there are two responses that he makes. The first response is what I'm going to call a legal response regarding Paul's case. Verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, please mark this in your Bible, put them off. That word literally means to defer or delay, but it also came to mean the adjournment of a hearing. In other words, he's just done with the case. He's not going to rule. So he put them off. He delayed on it. And basically, he says, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. So Felix's response to Paul's case was procrastination. He deferred an obvious verdict until Lysias, the tribune, would come down. Now, why would he do that? Well, again, you have to understand, Felix is between a rock and a hard place. First of all, he feared Paul on the one hand, because Paul's a Roman citizen. And he doesn't want to make a mistake with a Roman citizen, because Roman citizens, if you do something wrong with them, if you violate their rights, they can make a lot of trouble for you. So you got Paul on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's got these Jews. And they've already come off from a bunch of riots already. He knows how they feel about Paul. He knows how they feel about him. They hate him. So he doesn't want them to upset his jurisdiction by going to Rome and making a complaint about it, because Rome didn't look favorable to that. I mean, if you had jurisdiction over an area and all of a sudden the people kind of kept rioting and there was civil unrest and they sent a delegation to Rome, they just remove you. As the leader, Felix did not want to be removed. So on the one hand, you got Paul. The other hand, you got Jews. So he says, well, I'm going to delay it till Lysias comes. Well, that was a complete hoax. First of all, we don't even know that he sent a message to Lysias to come. Secondly, there's no record that Lysias ever did come. And thirdly, probably more important than that, is Felix already knew what the issue was from a letter that he received from Lysias. If you remember back in chapter 23, Lysias got word from Paul's nephew that there was 40 Jewish men who had taken a vow to assassinate Paul. And so one night he sneaks Paul out of Jerusalem with over 400 soldiers to head to Caesarea. And with one of the centurions, he gives them a letter. And here's what the letter said back in verse 29 of chapter 23. I found, this is Lysias talking, I found that he, Paul, was being accused about questions of their law, the Jews' law. But get this last statement. But charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Felix already knows there's nothing criminal with Paul. He also knows that as a Roman judge, he can't make a judgment regarding Jewish theology, and that's really what it was all about, was the resurrection. So there's no crime worthy of imprisonment. There's no crime worthy of death. Paul should be released. But he doesn't release him because Felix is more interested in saving his neck than in serving justice. And you say, well, how do you know that he knows Paul's innocence? How do you know he knows these things about Paul and Christianity? Well, notice that verse 22 says that he has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. And the way, that phrase, remember, refers to Christianity. And that word accurate means exact. So in other words, what Luke is saying is he had an exact knowledge of Christianity. I don't know how he got it. Maybe just hanging around and being a ruler in that area for 9 years and seeing how Christianity mixed with Judaism. But he knew enough about Christianity to know that Paul had done nothing wrong. And he also knew enough about Christianity that he knew what he should have done. So you say, well, what did he do? Well, he does what any good politician does, nothing. He compensates for it, for his guilt, by making what I'm going to call a guilt offering decision regarding Paul. In other words, he's going to make a decision that just kind of eases his conscience. Verse 23. He gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. In other words, Paul, we're going to give you some freedom. You like pizza, Paul? You can have pizza. You want a steak? You can have a steak. You want to watch the ball game? We'll bring in a TV for you. I mean, we're just going to give you any friends you want to see. I mean, we want to treat you with royalty as you're in custody. He is pacifying his guilty, procrastinating conscience. And that's his legal response. And you say, wow, that's bad. Well, yeah, it is bad, but let me tell you, it's not his worst response. His second response to Paul's case and to Paul is an eternal response regarding the gospel. Interesting thing happens. If you look down at verse 27, you'll notice that Felix detained Paul for 2 years. In other words, Paul is in custody for 2 years. And during that time, Felix and his wife Drusilla have these little chats with Paul. You say, well, what'd they chat about? Well, listen, you're talking to the Apostle Paul. What do you think they chatted about? Verse 24, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And by the way, faith in Christ Jesus, just make a little note in your Bible, it doesn't mean putting your faith in Christ. It probably involves that, but there should be, and I don't know why all the translations have left this out, there should be a definite article before faith. In other words, they heard him speak about the faith in Christ Jesus. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is that when you speak about the faith, you are giving the entire content of the gospel. So in these little talks, he had opportunity to talk to Felix and Drusilla about Christ's birth and Christ's life and Christ's death and his burial and his resurrection and his deity and his humanity and his sinless life, all of these things. But that's not all he talked about. He showed him what I would call the backside of the gospel. Look at verse 25. And as he reasoned with him, that word means dialogue. In other words, he's not just yapping at him. He's letting him talk back and forth, ask questions. They're dialoguing. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Now, you got to say for a minute, well, why did Paul include righteousness, self-control, and judgment in the gospel? That's because they belong there. This is the gospel, and we need to include them in the gospel when we share the gospel with people. You see, when he talks about righteousness, he is talking about God. Righteousness, when he talks about righteousness, he's talking about who God is, that he is perfectly holy, perfectly right, without sin, without flaw. When he talks about self-control, on the other hand, he is talking then up to man, and he's talking about man's ability to control himself so that he can conform to this perfect standard of righteousness. And when he talks about judgment, he is talking about what happens to the people who can't conform themselves to God's perfect standard of righteousness. Do you see the problem? We're not perfect. We're unrighteous, aren't we? I mean, if you only commit one sin your entire life, you're unrighteous. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And because we're unrighteous, we have no ability whatsoever to perfectly control and conform ourselves to God's perfect and righteous standard. And the end result of that for every single one of us is damnation and judgment. That's what Felix recognized. Paul talked about these things, and what was Felix's response in verse 25? He's alarmed. The word there, emphobos, phobos means fear. You add the prefix em to it, and it heightens the fear. In other words, he's scared to death. This man is terrified by the dialogues he's had with Paul. Why? Because Paul's talking to him about God's perfect standard of righteousness, and he's talking to him about self-control and having to conform yourself and control yourself according to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And here's Felix sitting there with his wife Drusilla, who he stole from another king because he lusted after her, and he seduced her away from her husband. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's condemned. He knows he's unrighteous. He knows he's heading towards eternal judgment before a holy, perfect, righteous God, and it scared him. You know what's happening here? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Felix is being convicted by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is giving to Felix an opportunity to repent and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. By the way, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Jesus said this in John 16:8. Look at this. And when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, what's he going to do? He will convict the world concerning what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, what does that mean? Well, sin is our ability to control ourselves so that we can conform to God's standard of righteousness, and the end result of not being able to do that is what? Judgment. That's the gospel. I don't think we present it that way today, do we? You know, our problem today with presenting the gospel is this. We want to make Jesus everybody's buddy. Just add Jesus to your list of friends. He wants to be your, you know, Jesus, he just wants to hang out with you. You're so cool. I mean, Jesus just wants to hang out. He wants to be your buddy. He wants to be your friend. I know this may come as a shock to you. Jesus does not want to be your buddy. He wants to be your savior. As a matter of fact, most of you don't need another buddy. And some of the buddies you got, you probably ought to get rid of. But you do need a Savior. And you do need a Lord. And that's what Jesus has come to be. So Felix, how's he respond to this? Well, his response to the gospel in Christ was the same as his response to Paul's case. It's procrastination. Verse 25, he said to Paul, go away for the present. Go away. When I get an opportunity, please mark that. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. What's wrong with now, Felix? Because the longer you wait, the harder you'll get. And that happened in Felix's life. Look at verse 26. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. In other words, now his greed's taken over, snuffing out the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And he wants a bribe so that he can set Paul free. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Well, what do you think they conversed about every time they come? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment, and the faith in Christ. He's hearing the gospel. For 2 years, he's hearing the gospel over and over and over. But instead of getting softer and softer and softer, he becomes harder. He becomes harder. And his greed is more important than his soul. My friend, that's the danger of procrastination. You and I must learn to not wait for a better day, a better time, a better opportunity, especially when it comes to the well-being of our soul. There's no better time to fully commit your life to Christ than right now. No better time. Because you have no promise of a later. You have no promise of another day. You have no promise of tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. And that's why Paul cautioned the Corinthian church and invited them. And he says, in a favorable time, he's quoting out of Isaiah, 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I helped you. And now Paul makes his appeal. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Do it now. Don't be a Felix. Felix is in hell today, and he will be there forever in eternal torment, separated from the presence and the glory of God because he waited for a better day. He waited for a better time. He waited for a better opportunity. Don't be like Felix. I have to wonder, honestly, as I was reading this week, I had to wonder if part of the torment of hell for Felix is just the constant reminder of what he said to Paul. Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. When I get an opportunity. I wonder if he thinks about all the days, 2 years, 730 days. That he had Paul and the gospel at his disposal. And he procrastinated. Don't live, my friend, with the deception that you'll come to Christ when the time is right. The longer you wait, the harder it gets. Someone has said, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Now's the time. And if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, today's the day. Today's the day. Well, Felix didn't. And after 2 years of God summoning him through the Holy Spirit, he's removed from his position as governor. Verse 27, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The reason he wanted to do the Jews a favor at the very end was there was this in Caesarea. Half the town was Jewish and half the town was Greek. And the Jews lived on one side of the street and the Greeks lived, or Gentiles lived on the other side of the street. And they got together in the middle of the street one day. They all started fighting. And so Felix came with a whole bunch of soldiers to put the revolt down. And in the process of doing that, he was much more violent with the Jews than he was with the Gentiles. The Jews got honked off and they sent a delegation to Rome to appeal to Nero and to get him removed from his office, which is exactly what happened. So enter now Porcius Festus. Felix's last act is to try to save face with the Jews, and he's going to leave Paul in prison. Paul's there for 2 years. This may be a time, by the way, when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. It's around that time, 60 AD. Porcius Festus came to rule it in 59 to 61 AD. And he was a pretty fair-minded governor. He only lasted 2 years because he got sick and he died while he was in office and had to be replaced. The first thing that Festus does is he tries to make some amends with the Jews. Chapter 25, look at verse 1. And you've got to remember, when the Bible was first written, you didn't have chapters and verses. Okay, so it all kinds of connects here. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So he barely gets his bag unpacked, and he says, I got to go try to settle this thing with the Jews. Now, we're going to talk about Festus a little later. So let's move on to our second participant. First participant is Felix, and he is the model of procrastination. Second participants here are the Jews, and they are a model of hatred. A model of hatred. Think about this for a minute, will you? Paul has been in prison for 2 years, in custody for 2 years. No preaching, no mission trips, no services. He hasn't gone into any Jewish synagogues and tried to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah and get everybody ticked off. He has been in custody for 2 years. Festus comes into town. He hasn't even got his bags unpacked yet. And the Jewish leaders are in his face about Paul. They've just had this massive rebellion and massacre because of Felix soldiers. And you'd think they'd want to do something about that. The very first thing they want to talk to Festus about is about this character named Paul. Look at verse 2. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, that would be representatives of the Sanhedrin, laid out their case against Paul. Man, this is just festering in them, isn't it? And they urged Festus as a favor against Paul that he would summon him to Jerusalem. You know, I could just hear him. They come up to Festus and say, hey, we got a cold case here that you need to deal with. Well, this isn't just about a cold case. This isn't about an unsettled court case. This is about hatred. They're not interested in justice. They're not content to have Paul in prison. They want him dead. Look at the end of verse 3. Why did they want him to come to Jerusalem? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Hatred is never neutral. Did you know that? It's never at a standstill. It doesn't just go away over time. Hatred is always growing and building. If you go back to Acts chapter 23, there were 40 Jews that took a vow to kill Paul. Pastor Chad talked about that a couple weeks ago. I don't know if Pastor Chad read anything about that, but I don't know there was any way that we knew whether the Jewish leaders knew about that or not. If they did, they didn't try to oppose it. They didn't try to stop it. What's interesting here is I want you to notice, if you go back up, you don't have to turn there, but if you look at that verse, the end of verse 3, because they were planning an ambush. You know what? The hatred has grown so much, it's not the 40 men who originally were going to assassinate Paul. Now the they refers to the religious, spiritual leaders of Israel. And they think, man, we got this one wrapped up because we had a rookie here. Festus is wet behind the ears. He is oblivious to all of this. He's so new, they think that they'll be able to deceive him. Well, Festus didn't fall for it. I don't know whether he didn't fall for it because of the fact that he was wise or because in God's providence he just didn't let him fall for it. But he stays in Jerusalem a little longer, and then he encourages the Jewish leaders to come to Caesarea if they want to press a case against Paul. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, Paul, let them bring charges against him. And he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, and then he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. He doesn't waste any time, does he? I mean, he's not a procrastinator, that's for sure. As soon as he gets to Caesarea, court convenes. That word tribunal is where it comes from, the Greek word bima. It means judgment seat. So it means that he's set as a legal judge. And so here comes the Jews again, verse 7. They're going to bring their accusations. And this time Luke kind of generalizes it. Says when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. That's Paul. So they're all standing around Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him. And what are the last five words of that verse? That they could not prove. Think about this. They didn't do real well 2 years before in chapter 24, did they? They've had 2 years to think about this. They've had 2 years to make sure that they have legit accusations, that they have legit witnesses, that they have legitimate proof to bring against Paul. And once again, they can't prove it. They can't prove it. So Paul stands up, verse 8, makes his own defense, argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. So again, Luke kind of generalizes Paul's defense, but his statements do give us an idea of what the accusations were. And you know what? They were the same accusations we looked at last week. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, that's sectarianism, I haven't started a new religion, nor against the temple, that's sacrilege, I haven't defiled the temple, nor against Caesar, that's sedition, I haven't started a riot against Rome. None of these offenses are true. And as much as they hated Paul, you know when you really hate someone? Your hatred grows with someone when you can't find anything to hate them about. But you just hate them. And now you hate them more because you don't even have a reason to hate them. And that's the case with Paul. They couldn't find one true accusation about him in a 2-year period. But it didn't stop them from hating him, and they hated him with an intense hatred. Let me just say a couple things about hatred. We live in a society that's consumed with hatred. We live in a society consumed with it. And by the way, it hasn't escaped the church. Let me just mention two aspects of hatred, and one of them's here in our passage. First of all, there's religious hatred. Religious hatred. That's what we have here. Okay? And that's amazing to say religious hatred. It's almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? Because religion should be the one place you would expect to see what? Love. Not hate. But most people don't understand why it's there. Why is that hatred here? There. This may come to a shock to you, but the most destructive part of Satan's world system is not murder or sexual immorality or drugs or abuse or anything else. The most destructive part of Satan's world system is religion. Every religion that is not Christian, genuine Christian, hates the truth. And they hate those who represent biblical truth. And they will band together to oppose you. They will band together to oppose those who stand for biblical truth and represent biblical truth. And I'm amazed today, literally I'm amazed today, at the number of professing church leaders, well-known church leaders, who are somehow thinking that they can bring unity and some kind of common ground between biblical Christianity and Islam, biblical Christianity and Hinduism, biblical Christianity and Catholicism, biblical Christianity and Mormonism, and on the list goes. There's nothing in common with them. You can't have that kind of unity because Christianity is of God and every other religion has its source in Satan. And that included the Jewish religion. John 8:44, listen to what Jesus said. He's talking to the Pharisees, talking to the religious elite of Israel, and he says this, you are of your father the devil. Boy, that's pretty direct. And you'll do his will and what he desires. He's a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. And what Jesus is saying, look, there's no truth in you. There's no truth in your religion. There's nothing that Satan uses more to deceive people than religion. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11 when he was talking to the Corinthian believers about some false teachers that had infiltrated their church. And he said this, for such men, these false teachers, are false apostles, deceitful. Do you see the words he's using here? They're false, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. Don't be surprised. Why? For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of what? Wow, isn't that interesting? Jesus is the light of the world. You and I are the light of the world. But Satan disguises himself as what? Satan doesn't try to look as far away from us as he can. He likes to look as most like us as he can. And that's what religion does. Paul says, don't be surprised if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. There's no hatred as deep as the hatred that all of the other religions together have for biblical Christianity. And please understand this, the Jews hated Paul not personally. They hated him spiritually. It was a light versus dark battle. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, 20. He said, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Light has come into the world. He is the light of the world. The word is light. You and I are to be the light of the world. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. And people loved what? What did they love? Darkness. Why? Rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Religious hatred, second kind of hatred, I just mentioned this quickly, is personal hatred. And I just mention this because you need to understand, you say, oh, well, I'm not involved in false religion, so I'm, you know, hatred must not affect me. You need to understand, hatred is a sin. It is a work of the flesh. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, 19 and 20. He said, the acts of the sinful nature or the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, and what? Hatred. Hatred is a sin. Now get this. Hatred is a sin, and the problem with all sins is that it creates a bondage. The more you practice it, the more in bondage you get. Jesus said that in John chapter 8. Verse 34, right after he said that famous, that we know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Make you free. Look at what he says about sin. Truly, truly, I say to you, and he says truly, truly twice to let you know this is the absolute truth. You can count on this. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a what? You're a slave to sin. You're in bondage. You know that when you hate someone, do you know this? That when you hate someone, you are enslaved to that person. Did you know that? You're enslaved to that person. You can't think about anything else. It will dominate your thoughts and your feelings, and it will not go away with time. The Jews are evidence of that. The only way to conquer hatred is to learn how to truly forgive. And we don't have time to talk about that this morning. That's another whole sermon someday. Well, the Jews were in bondage. The Jews were in bondage because they hated Paul. They hated Paul because they belonged to Satan. They hated Paul because Paul was the light and they were in darkness. They're a model of hatred. Now let's look at Festus. Felix was a model of procrastination. The Jews were a model of hatred. Festus is a model of compromise. And by compromise, I mean, I'm talking here about one who makes a decision for his own convenience or advantage, benefits himself. Look at verse 9. But Festus, get this now, wishing to do the Jews a what? A favor. Isn't that interesting? They had already asked for a favor, and he didn't do it up at the beginning. Now he's ready to do them a favor. The New Living Translation says, wanting to please the Jews. Now, why did he want to do a favor to the Jews? Why did he want to please the Jews? Did he love the Jews so much? Poor Jews. This had nothing to do with the Jews. Had nothing to do with justice. This was all a self-centered politics. He didn't want the same problem that Felix had just gotten out of. And he definitely didn't want the same results that Felix got. So he knows if he decides in favor of Paul, the Jews would have turned against him, and he'd have the same problem that Felix had to deal with. He also knew he couldn't turn against Paul for this very same reason, because Paul's a Roman citizen. So what's he going to do? Well, he does what every good politician does. He compromises. Now, Felix did what every good politician does and does nothing. Now, Festus does what every good politician does and compromises. Verse 9, he said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem? Are you kidding? Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges?" And the key words here are "before me." See, he's trying to look like he's working for both the Jews so they'll be happy and Paul so he'll be happy. So he's trying to do them a favor by getting Paul to Jerusalem, and he's trying to let Paul know he'll work on his behalf in that he will be the judge when they get to Jerusalem. In other words, you won't stand before them, I'll be the one to decide. Well, if you're going to be the one to decide, Festus, do it now. What do you got to go to Jerusalem for? Here's what my assumption is. Okay, I'm reading a little bit into this, so you can accept it or not accept it. If you don't accept it, I'll unfriend you on Facebook, but my assumption is this. I don't know whether Festus knew about the assassination plot. I would think he might have, because he might have had the same letter that Lysias sent to Felix. But my assumption is this. I think he was hoping to get Paul to go to Jerusalem, and he was hoping that there would be an assassination attempt, and it would be successful. You know why? He'd be off the hook, right? I mean, he'd have to believe, on the one hand, the Jews wouldn't be mad at him because his hands were tied. He had to take Paul. If Paul agreed to do it, Paul's not going to be mad at him because he'll be dead. I think you have to believe that he knew Paul would not get a fair trial in Jerusalem. He knew that. He knew Paul was not. It wasn't about a trial. I just can't believe that. So there's Festus. He's not quite as greedy and wicked as Felix, but he's a cowardly compromiser. Well, let's look at Paul. Gotta love this. I mean, we've dealt with a compromiser, we've dealt with hatred, we've dealt with the procrastinator. Now you get to look at Paul. That's a great way to end a message, isn't it? And he's a model of courage. He's a model of courage. He is very, very bold and courageous. And when Festus makes this request about, well, would you be willing to go to Jerusalem, Paul contends there's no need for him to be tried in Jerusalem. And he basically gives three reasons here, verses 10 and 11. Number one, he says, I don't need to be tried in Jerusalem because I'm a Roman citizen and thus should be tried in a Roman court of law. Verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. Again, the word bema, judgment seat. I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be tried. I'm a Roman citizen. I should be tried in a Roman court. Secondly, he says, I don't need to go to Jerusalem because I am completely innocent of any and all charges. And you know it, Festus. Festus knows it. Look at verse 10. To the Jews, I've done nothing wrong. They already know that. It's been 2 years. They still can't prove anything. But now notice this. He says, as you yourself know very well. Wow, that's pretty direct. He says, Festus, they haven't been able to prove anything for 2 years, and not only do they know I'm innocent, but you know I'm innocent. You know I'm innocent. And thirdly, he says, I don't need to go to Jerusalem because if I was guilty of any wrong, I haven't tried to escape the punishment for it. Verse 11 says this, If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. That's courage right there, isn't it? Most people would hire a slick lawyer to get them off. Paul says, look, if I've done something wrong, I'll pay the consequence. I'll be responsible for my wrong. Well, Paul realizes that he's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. He realizes that Festus is more concerned about pleasing the Jews than he is about passing justice. So he pulls what I call here the right of the Roman citizenship card. Right? Everybody should have one of those. Verse 11, Paul says, if there is nothing to their charges against me, No one can give me up to them. He says, you have no right to send me to Jerusalem. You can't give me up to them. So here's what I'm going to do to make sure. I appeal to Caesar. That's not just fancy words. One of the most ancient rites of Roman citizenship dates all the way back to 509 BC. So this has been in effect for almost 600 years. Is that you could appeal a judge's verdict even before the verdict was given. And the minute you appealed it, what you were doing, you were asking that that investigation would now be moved to Rome and the final judgment would come from the Roman emperor himself. And once you made that appeal to Caesar, once you pulled out your Roman citizenship right of appeal card, all further court proceedings ceased right then. The judge had no choice. In other words, Festus couldn't say, oh, Paul, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to honor that. He had to. There was nothing else he could do. He had to send the defendant to Rome. Matter of fact, Festus wants to make sure of that, so he checks with his council of advisors to make sure. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, famous words here, to Caesar, you have appealed. To Caesar, you shall go. Now, some see that statement from Festus as being a little resentful, a little ticked off that Paul would do that. I'm just going to tell you again, I don't see it that way. I think he's relieved. You know what? Paul just let him off the hook. You realize that? The Jews can't get mad at him now. Why? Because it's Roman law. His hands are tied. Paul can't get mad at him because he's the one that requested it. I think he slept very good that night. Some also say that they think that Paul was very foolish to request that appeal because the emperor was none other than Nero. And Nero, in a few years, would both execute the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. He was a wicked, wicked emperor. Very insecure. He killed anyone, and he did kill anyone, whom he had even the slightest suspicion of, including his own mother. In the early stages of his reign, however, he was much more mild. And this would have been that time. Later, he would become madder and madder and insane. Eventually, his insanity would lead him to suicide. So I think the Apostle Paul made a wise move here. But it's courageous. It was a courageous move. And I want you to think about courage a minute and think about this just as we see this with Paul. Think about this for a minute. Do you know that courage is the visible side of faith? Did you know that? Courage is the visible side of faith. When your faith is strong, your courage becomes apparent. Your courage becomes visible. Paul's courage was a statement of his faith. You say, now how? Well, faith is based in the promises of God. Your faith grows as you understand and adhere to and saturate yourself with the promises of God. So his faith was based from a promise that Jesus made to him. Do you remember it? Go back to Acts 23:11. Paul has just stood before the Sanhedrin, and that night, and he must have been a little nervous. He must have been a little apprehensive. What's going to happen in my life? What's going to happen to these plans? And that night, the Lord stood by him and said, take what? Courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, now get this, so you must testify also in Rome. When Festus' last statement was, to Caesar you shall go, I don't think Paul hung his head and said, oh, crud. I think he said, hot dog. Or something maybe more biblical. I don't think Paul was even concerned about Nero. I think Paul was absolutely consumed about how the promise of Christ had just been fulfilled in his life. He's going to Rome. He's going to get to see Roman believers who about a year and a half earlier he had written an epistle to, the Epistle of Romans. And he had said, I've never seen you before and I want to come that I can help you in your faith. More importantly, he's going there to share the gospel. Maybe even to the emperor himself. Maybe that's why he got beheaded. Remarkable, remarkable courage. I don't know about you, But I have to think about me and think, you know what, I might have been a little discouraged because I knew I'm innocent. I should be free. I should be free. Why can't Felix make that decision? Why can't the Jews see that? Why can't Festus make that decision? I ought to be free. But Paul's excited because he's right on course. And he's a guy who's thinking this way. You can't be any freer than when you're going the direction that God wants you to go. He wanted to get to Rome. He just didn't tell God how he wanted to get there. Maybe he should have. But he's going to Rome. And I want to say to you this. That's not just how God wants Paul to live. That's how he wants you and I to live our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, these things happened to them, talking about Old Testament believers, these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction. These things that were written in the book of Acts happened as an example, and they are for our instruction today. It happened to them, but this is how God wants us to live and order our lives the same way. And God wants you and I to be so saturated with his promises, so saturated with his promises, that our faith is displayed in supernatural courage, no matter what kind of situation we're in. Amen? Well, there's Paul. Two trials, two governors, one more trial to go next week. Pastor Chad will unlock that for you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this food, spiritual food that we can grow by. Thank you for your goodness, for your love. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. It is not there so that we can just say, wow, wasn't he something? It's there so that we can understand that what you want to do for him, you want to do for us. Holy Spirit, teach us today. If there's anyone here dealing with a procrastination, may they focus on Felix. If there's anyone here dealing with hatred, may they see what it did to the Jews. If there's anyone here, Father, dealing with compromising in their life, may they see the result in Festus's life. And Father, may you give to us the courage through your Holy Spirit and the boldness that the Apostle Paul had for your glory and the good of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.